Well, it's lovely to have extra children with us this morning, isn't it? When we've got a lot of our children away at Hebron Hall, it's just lovely to see them. We've come to a passage in John's Gospel. We've been studying John's Gospel for a number of months, which is all about doubt, all about unbelief. And that's why we sang that hymn, Begone Unbelief. And we're going to look at Doubting Thomas. His name is ever associated with doubt, isn't it? And we often say to somebody, well, are you a doubting Thomas? And when we say that, we're reflecting upon this man who is an apostle. And we think of how the Lord was very gracious and kind to him in the midst of all his doubts and fears. Now, in one sense, we could say everybody is a believer in the sense that everybody believes in something. Even an atheist, he's got convictions. And his belief is that God doesn't exist. He's firm about it. He'll tell you all the evidence, all the scientific evidence says that there is no God. In fact, he's denying the truth of the complexity and the intricacy of creation as much that he's denying. But he says, these are my beliefs. And he can set out his beliefs. It may lead him to the point of saying, well, there's no absolute truth and there's no absolute morality. Morality is just what you and I, what society decides it to be. But that's his beliefs. He's a believer in that sense. Even an agnostic that sits on the fence and says, I don't know. Well, he is deciding there are things that he doesn't know about. And he is saying that that's his position. And that he can't say for sure. But he has a set of beliefs. He has a set of things that he believes is right. And things that he believes is wrong. He does have a worldview. And he does have a position on many things. Now, many people in this world, if you went through the nations of the world, will say that they believe in deity. Our country may be different. There are many, many atheists. But other countries, there are many people who are God-fearers in the sense they say God exists and they respect him and they seek to worship him in their own way. But many of these people do not believe that Jesus Christ is God's only son. And that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, throughout the world, there are believers and people have beliefs. And they come to their beliefs, many people, because of what they've been born into. If you've been born into a Muslim home and you've been taught the Muslim faith, well, that's what you tend to believe. If you've been born into a Hindu home, you tend to follow your parents. And if you've been born into a Christian home, you nominally, at least, follow a set of beliefs. That doesn't mean vitally and really you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour. People weigh up evidence around them. They weigh what they see. They weigh up what they read. They think. People have different backgrounds, different personalities, but all come to their own decision. Some people change their beliefs. Sometimes a Muslim becomes a Christian. And sometimes the other way around, somebody who's been worshipping in a church no longer says they're Christian, but they become a Muslim. What about Thomas? Thomas didn't always believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Perhaps the first time he heard about Jesus and people speaking about him doing miracles, maybe he didn't, although there's curiosity, I don't think he would have first said, well, he is the Lord. He is God. I will bow to him. But there came a point in his life where Thomas gave up everything. He gave up his livelihood to become one of the 12. His name is, in history, is associated actually with Matthew as well. And he seemed to be a close friend of Matthew. But he given up everything. To become part of the 12, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah and had the truth. So when we read in this passage, in verse 27, Jesus saying to Thomas, do not be unbelieving but believing. We must never assume that before this point he wasn't a true believer. Remember a young man in the church in Brazil coming up to me after looking at this passage and he said, look, that's when Thomas really became a believer. That's when he bowed the knee and he said, my Lord and my God. Before that, he was just a man full of doubts and fears. Well, the New Testament doesn't let us believe that. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet, Peter said to him, Lord, you shouldn't be doing that to me. I should be washing your feet. Well, Jesus said to the disciples, all of you are clean, except one of you, Judas. And what he meant by that, all of you are forgiven. Thomas, Peter, Matthew the tax collector, Philip, Nathaniel, all of you, you're clean, you're forgiven. In John 17, he prayed for those whom the Father had given him. And he said, these have kept your word. And he meant Thomas also. And he says in verse 8, these are those that have believed in me. Thomas was a believer. But here in this passage, we have an unbelieving believer. In the sense that though he's had faith in the Lord Jesus, though he is bound to his lordship, he's now begun to stumble. He's now become so dejected and so despondent that his faith will no longer rise. The one he pinned all his hopes upon has died upon a cross. He's been told that others have seen him and he's been raised from the dead, but he just will not believe. He's an unbelieving believer. Now we're going to ask the question, why did this happen? Why did it happen? How did it happen? Why did it happen that he came to this state? Then secondly, we're going to ask, what is it like for a person to be in that state today? There can be people sitting in churches full of fears, full of doubts, troubled, unhappy. We're going to ask, what does it mean to be an unbelieving believer? And then thirdly, how does the Lord respond? And it's tremendous to see how the Lord responded to him. Now, why did he get to this position? Well, like the other disciples, he was absolutely distraught. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, and all his hopes were pinned on Jesus. And the Romans had taken him and crucified him. And that was the worst thing that could have ever happened in Thomas's life, to see his Lord and his Master done away with. He didn't understand it. Didn't know what was happening. But then we read that when Jesus did appear to the disciples, he was absent. Now we wonder, if Jesus hadn't appeared to those other 10 disciples, would they have actually remained in the same state as Thomas? You see, we can think Thomas is the one who has all the difficulties, but you know, they were unbelieving up to that point. When the ladies came, when the women came, and they said, we've seen the Lord, it seemed like fairy tales to them. They didn't believe the testimony of the women. So we can't be too hard upon Thomas. But then we ask ourselves, why was he absent? Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. And on that day, he appeared first to the women. And then he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. And they came back and they told the disciples. These two men said, well, we've had a Bible study with Jesus. He's been raised and our hearts burned within us. And he's broken bread with us. And we've seen the nail prints in his hands. And they came and they gave the testimony. And another gospel says, as they were speaking, Jesus appeared in the room in his resurrected body. They were behind locked doors, closed doors, because they were fearful. But Thomas wasn't there. Should he have been there? Sometimes we feel, well, he should have been there. This was the very time that all the other disciples needed him and he needed them. In times of grief, we need to come together. We need to stand together. We're not to go off on our own. But maybe it was something about Thomas's personality. As you read through John's gospel, he seems to be a bit of an Eeyore. He seems to be somebody who's very pessimistic, very dark in his thinking, always foreboding. And so He won't even believe them when they say they've seen the Lord. And because of absolute discouragement, he's no longer with the disciples. And so he's lost a blessing. I wonder if that happens today. Sometimes people can be unnecessarily away from God's people because of sadness. And yet when they're away, God comes in a special way to his people through his word. And the blessing is missed. So why was he in this state? Because of his absence. That's the straightforward answer, just because he wasn't there. That's why he didn't believe, because he wasn't present with the other 10. But then secondly, we have to say, we need to go further than that. It was because of his own human pride. Could he doubt the integrity of these other men? Would they lie to him? Would they tell untruths to him? They were friends. He knew them. If Peter said, "We have seen the Lord," if Matthew, if John the beloved had said, "We've seen the Lord," why would he doubt his friends? Could their word not be trusted? Was he saying really that you're all gullible? Was he stubborn in his unbelief? Of course he was. It was his pride, wasn't it? You may say you've seen the Lord, but I don't believe you, and I don't believe the women also. We need to be careful, don't we? Especially when we think we're right and everybody else is wrong. Sometimes that happens in church life. The whole church is wrong and only I'm right. Well, we need to self-doubt. We need to think carefully. Occasionally that can happen, occasionally. But we've got to ask questions of ourselves. And there ought to be trust. So then what do we say about his personality? If we've said the reason that he was doubting was because he was absent, but also because of his pride, what about his personality? Well, in John chapter 11, verse 16, Jesus says, "I'm going into Judea." And the disciples try and tell him not to go. They're worried for him. And Thomas says, "But let us go with him. Let us go to die with him also." Do you see his pessimism? In one sense, you could say, but there's faith there. He's saying, "We're going to go with Jesus." But there's also pessimism in his heart. He assumes that they also are going to die. Go into Judea, he says, and the Jews, the Pharisees, they're so opposed, it's our time to die. He thinks negatively. In John chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is saying that he is the way to heaven. And he says to the disciples, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He says to the disciples, "You know the way, I've been teaching you. I've been saying that I'm the mediator. You know the way." But Thomas pipes up and says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" Now again, let's commend him for his honesty. It's good when people are honest, isn't it? Maybe you have a class of Bible college students and they say to the professor, "I haven't got the foggiest what you're talking about." Well, that's actually a good thing, isn't it? But you know, Jesus was saying, I have taught you the way. And he just says, "Well, we don't know the way. And how can we know the way?" And but that's his pessimism there. When he says, "How can we know the way?" It's one thing to say, "We don't know the way." But he should have said, you teach us the way. You've got the words. And look at him here in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He's saying, "I must have evidence, and I just will not believe unless I've got that evidence." Now, very rarely when atheists say that, will God ever give them evidence? That's what Luke 16 teaches, isn't it? When there's that man in Hades and he's talking to Abraham and saying, "Send one to speak to my brothers and then they'll believe. Raise somebody from the dead and Let them speak to my brothers, then they'll believe. And Abraham says, no, that they have the law and the prophets. That's sufficient for them. Very rarely does God condescend to us and allow people when they say, give me evidence. But here the Lord is very gracious to Thomas because he knows his heart is in the right place. He loves the Lord. He's just so despondent. J.C. Ryle writes this, the case of Thomas is not an uncommon one. Some people are so strangely constituted that they distrust everyone, regard all men as liars, and will believe nothing except they can see it all and work it out for themselves. Have you met that sort of person in church? I have. Distrust everybody. That's a frightening position to be in. But then I asked myself, Andrew, at times you can be too distrustful when you ought to be trusting. He says this, though they know it not, there is a vast amount of latent pride and self-conceit in them. And what the Lord was doing really to Thomas was humbling him. You see, this wasn't a private appearance. The Lord could have privately appeared to Thomas. It was a public appearance before the other disciples. Yes, in the closed room and privacy of a closed room, but he was coming to Thomas then, and that must have been very humbling. Especially the words that the Lord Jesus gave to Thomas. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Would you like somebody to say that to you in front of all your friends? Do not be unbelieving, but unbelieving. This man needed to be humbled. So we've said, why did it happen? And we've given three reasons. It happened because he wasn't there. It happened because he was proud. It happened because of his personality. But then, what did it mean to be in that state? What does it mean to be in that state? It certainly doesn't mean that a Christian has fallen from grace. You cannot fall from grace. You're saved. You're his child. You're not lost. But it does mean you're a very unhappy Christian. Other Christians may be rejoicing. You may feel that everybody ought to be sad and everything's gone wrong and the state of things is in a mess. And nobody ought to be rejoicing. They ought to be like you. Sometimes Christians are like that, so ill and so down. Just saying it's never a time to rejoice when the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. You see here, the disciples are rejoicing. Look at this, verse 20. He said peace to them. He showed them his hands and side. This is the first appearance of the Lord on the day he rose. And we read this in verse 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were rejoicing. And they had peace reigning in their hearts. He had said peace to them. And they were experiencing that peace. He says to them again, verse 21. Peace to you. Thomas didn't hear this. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He was saying, now go out as my evangelists, as my missionaries. Go out. Could Thomas be an evangelist? No. When a Christian is discouraged and down, they can never be an evangelist. A Christian that's low and cannot spread the word with vigor and with joy, they just can't bring themselves to do it. That's what it means to be in Thomas's position. But they could go. They'd seen the Lord. Verse 22. He breathed on them. He hadn't breathed on Thomas. Mysterious verse, isn't it? Verse 22. Jesus breathes on them. We go back to Genesis and we think of how God breathed life into Adam. But here, breathing on them, giving the Holy Spirit, giving them an equipment now to go out into the world. Yes, Pentecost is still going to come. But at this stage, they're given a special measure of the Holy Spirit. Of course, they had the Spirit. But then they're given the Spirit. He says, receive the Spirit. Verse 23, it seems to be in the sense of the church. Well, as the leaders of the church, there'd be times where you need to pronounce forgiveness. And if you forgive, you see there's repentance. Person's forgiven. But if you retain the sins of anything, how can apostles retain people's sins Isn't it for God? But maybe this is in the context of church discipline. There'll be a time when somebody's wanting to sit down at communion. They say they're a believer. And you say you cannot partake of communion. You cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. Because you're deliberately living in sin and you're calling yourself a Christian. And we cannot pronounce that you're forgiven until there's repentance. You see, these apostles here in the upper room on the first day of the week, they're being blessed by the Saviour with instructions, going out into the world, men as leaders of the church, given the Holy Spirit with great joy. But Thomas missed out on the blessing. Now, we read that 8 days passed. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. But the way in which the Jews count is this. They count using the first day and the last week. So it was another, the first day and the last day. So it was another Sunday. It's like that with Jesus. He was raised on the third day. And many people say, well, you can't work out 3 24-hour periods from Friday to Sunday. And so actually he was crucified on the Thursday. And people get into all sorts of silly debates. You know, the Jews counted this way. Friday is the first day. Saturday, Sunday, raised on the third day. They always included the first day and the last day. And so here, after 8 days, a week had gone by and they were gathered together. I wonder how Thomas felt for a week. He didn't need to feel like that. He could have believed the testimony of the others, but it must have been a very hard week for him. But then Jesus chooses to come and he says, verse 26, peace to you. That included Thomas. He doesn't rebuke him. Yes, there's a gentle rebuke later. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. But initially, he doesn't rebuke him. He says, peace to Thomas. What does it mean to be in this position? It means that you can't understand the purposes of God. It means you doubt the goodness of God. It means you doubt the power of God. That's what he was doing, wasn't he? He was doubting that God was really good. He was doubting that God was powerful, powerful enough to raise his son. He was doubting the purposes of God, that God had a purpose that his son should die upon the cross. Are you ever like that? Am I ever like that? God's servants can doubt God's purposes. Think of John the Baptist. He's in prison. He couldn't understand why he was in prison. He wondered whether Jesus really was the Messiah and he had doubts about it. Think of Elijah. Elijah couldn't understand God's purposes. There'd been a great victory on Mount Carmel, but he couldn't understand what was happening. Though there'd been a great victory and the Lord had been shown to be the Lord and Baal had shown to be a false god, there didn't seem to be a lasting change in the nation. And then when Jezebel went after him, that was the final straw. And Elijah just wanted to die, full of dark and foreboding thoughts. Christians can come to times of great questioning of God and of his goodness and of his power. You only need to read the Psalms and you find men and women of God, or men of God, who question God. Think of David. You think of the psalmist also when he looks at other men and see how they're doing well, and he said, my feet almost slipped. I almost doubted. So it's not an easy place to be, is it? To be in the place of Thomas. What do we do at such time? Well, we need to turn back to the word of God. We need to fill our minds with God's truth. We need to hold up, if we're Christians, the shield of faith. Because the devil will bombard us with all sorts of thoughts. We need to pray. But lastly, let's consider exactly how Jesus treated Thomas. Look at verse 27. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. And reach your hand here. And put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, that's tremendous condescension, isn't it? He says you can touch the nail prints. You can put your hand into my side. That's tremendous grace to him. He could have just said, you should have believed, full stop. But he doesn't do that. He's kind to him. The Lord Jesus also shows Thomas that he has perfect knowledge of him. He knew that he was doubting. He knew it. And Jesus has perfect knowledge of each one of us. Now, how do we react when we see believers discouraged and despondent? Do we become impatient? We can become, can't we? You think, why is that person for such a long time like that? And we ought not to be like that. Do we condemn them? Or do we show grace and seek to help them? Jesus is a comforter, isn't he? He said, another comforter I will give you. In other words, he was a comforter and he was going to give another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And we need to be like the Lord Jesus, bringing comfort to people. And Thomas, what's his response? Verse 28, my Lord and my God. If anybody ever comes to you and says, Jesus cannot be God, and the Bible never teaches that Jesus is God, or say to them, look at this. Thomas was absolutely persuaded. He said, my Lord and my God, absolutely persuaded. In the Bible, you find the apostles and people are treating them as gods, and they would say, do not worship us. We are but men. They even rip their clothes apart. The thought that people should worship their men is a frightening thought, but Jesus, he accepts this. He is God. And it's lovely, isn't it? Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It's personal. That's what Christianity is about, isn't it? It's about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Somebody can say, my God, my Lord. But then let's close by looking at verses 30 and 31. You see, Jesus says this. Sorry, John the Apostle says this. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We're told here that the Gospels, in fact the whole Word of God, but the Gospels in particular, are written for us that we might have eternal life through believing in Jesus Christ. Now Jesus had said, hadn't he? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, verse 29. How happy are the people who haven't seen any physical evidence, Thomas, and yet have believed. That's the nature of faith. And so here in John's Gospel, it says, yes, the nature of faith is you believe the naked word of God. You believe God's word. You don't look for signs. So many people are looking for evidence and signs. When we have all the evidence that we need, we have the word of God. And if we believe in the word of God and believe what it says about Jesus Christ, his Son, and if we believe in him, we have everlasting life. We're not to be looking for something special. I was hearing recently of a church in Melksham, and one lady, she'd been in the church for years. She believed Jesus was the Son of God. She believed that he was born of the Virgin Mary. She believed that he died on the cross for sinners. She believed that he rose from the dead. She believed in heaven. She believed in hell. She believed in the scriptures. But she said, I'm not a Christian. She was waiting for something to drop out of heaven. And they were doing a course, and her young son had been taught to think in that way, that you must expect something miraculous to happen to you, and only then you'll know if you're a Christian. But this young lad of 18 had come to believe that you could trust the Bible alone. And so they were in this home, and his mum, as the Bible teacher was teaching, said, Mum, what have you been listening to? You just need to believe God's word and you're saved. And suddenly light dawned on this woman. And in a very old age, she decided to be baptized. But isn't it sad that people can be waiting for some miraculous experience instead of believing God's word and his truth, confessing your sin, believing in Jesus Christ, and believing that if you trust in him, you will be forgiven of all of your sins. So then, this morning, God is saying to us, if we're ever in this state, do not be unbelieving believers. Trust in the word of God in every situation. Hold on to that word. Have that assurance in your heart. Be persuaded of the truth. And if there's anybody here who hasn't yet come to the point of faith, be reminded that if you come to Jesus, he will never cast you out. Amen.